I think most of us, in fact, you could say most people in the world, would like to make the world a better place, don't you? We disagree on what that looks like and how to get there. And unfortunately, as we are trying to make the world a better place, we often fight with each other. There's arguments, today even violence. What an inconsistency. We're also passionate about making the world a better place that we end up tearing each other apart. Today, one of those people that shouts the loudest tends to be the guy on the edge, pulling us all towards the fringe and controlling the dialogue. And I've heard people say now, more than probably any other time, we're done playing nice because nice doesn't get things done. And in trying to make the world a better place, we've started following the old adage, you got to fight fire with fire, and we're burning the house down. If we have a legitimate cause, then that allows us then to use whatever means at our disposal to make that come true. And now for the Christian, making the world a better place, that's kind of our mission, isn't it? We pray, you know, Lord, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's our job, to make the world a better place. But we too struggle with doing that, don't we? An honest look at 2,000 years of church history reveals that we, and I say that in a broad sense, people who profess the name of Christ, probably not always true Christians, but those who profess the name of Christ, have done things like the Crusades. We burn people at the stake. We torture heretics. We banish them. And we try to make the world a better place just by eliminating bad people. We force people into God's kingdom. And of course, Christians are not alone in using force to make the world a better place. Atheistic regimes have slaughtered millions upon millions as they tried to set up their idea of utopia. So this is not just a Christian problem. This is a human problem. We all do that in trying to make the world a better place. Because the question is not, do you want to make the world a better place? The question is, how do you do that? How do we do that? And look around today. There's no more critical time in history for us to answer that question than right now. And I'm not going to say that today's passage is like the silver bullet answer that says everything there needs to be said on this topic here, because it's a complex one. You have to know, you know, how do we handle people in society that are truly dangerous? And so the use of force in terms of military and police and the role of government each kind of feeds into this topic. So one scripture passage is not going to say everything that needs to be said, but there is a basic principle here in this passage that we will look at today that's foundational for making the world a better place. We simply cannot ignore it. It's the pillar on which we, especially as followers of Christ, must build our communities, our churches, our families, our nation, and the world. So this is not a philosophical discussion that we're having. This is a key to bringing God's kingdom to the earth. To have that vision of what a better place looks like and to bring it about God's way. So we want to start right where we live. Our scripture for today is rather short, but it's very powerful. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start in verse 51 and go to 56. Matthew chapter 26, verses 51 to 56. Now, as we are continuing our study of the life of Christ, we're getting near the end. And Jews is leading a mob of soldiers to arrest Jesus. And as we set the four Gospels side by side, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we try to put the pieces together, we find that each writer adds something to the story. And Matthew's account, the one that we're going to read today, starts with one of his disciples slicing off this guy's ear. Now, before we get there, something else happens that we learn about in one of the other Gospels that's very important, I think, for us to see, and it adds so much color in terms of the passage here in Matthew. So I'd like for us to look very briefly at John chapter 18, verse 2 to 11, and I'm going to just summarize it for you instead of reading it, and I'm going to try to help us picture what happens. And this comes from, if you want to look it up in the scripture, John 18, 2 to 11. So in that passage, it talks about a mob coming at Jesus with an undetermined amount of police that are from the temple, probably about 50 of them, I would imagine. And it says they are accompanied by a Roman cohort, which was anywhere from 360 people to 800 people. So we need to picture in our minds several hundred armed men are coming to arrest Jesus. Now, I want you to imagine being one of Jesus' disciples. You're up on this quiet hillside right outside of Jerusalem. You've been praying, or you've been trying to pray. I mean, you've been mostly sleeping. But all of a sudden, you awake and you see, as you look down the valley and you look up at Jerusalem, you see the trail coming out of Jerusalem filled up with lights. People coming, and a lot of them. And it gets closer, you hear the clanking of steel, and you pretty soon then see torches and lanterns and spears and swords. And this gigantic mob all of a sudden fills up the olive grove that you're in. Now, it's interesting. I have searched for pictures on the internet because I would like to, you know, as some painter or artist, been able to capture this. And everyone that I've seen, it has about 20 guys arresting Jesus. And the tomb, or not the tomb, but the garden is fairly empty. And so none of them can paint the picture of what the reality here is. And none of them can paint a better picture than what's probably in your mind if you can picture the disciples surrounded by several hundred armed men. Now, Jesus comes forward, and he asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And the leaders respond, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus replies with a statement that literally knocks them to the ground. He says simply, "I am." And boom, like a shockwave, they hit the ground. Why is that? What happened? I like what one of my commentators that I really enjoy, William Hendrickson, and I'll paraphrase what he says. He says, what made the soldiers, all these armed men, fall to the ground? Maybe it was the fact that they didn't expect Christ to come forward and approach them. Yeah, that's unlikely. Perhaps it was the way he took matters into his own hands, or it was the majesty of his voice, or the penetrating look of his eyes. Not a sufficient explanation of how 200 guys, you might think, well, it was just dominoes. The first guy tripped, and then they all tripped, you know. Again, very unlikely. What we must conclude is that this was one of the last supernatural signs that Christ is indeed the king, that Christ is more than just a man, that he is God. Now, why do you say that, Scott? Well, because that word I am, that phrase I am, two words, is used in the Old Testament. Moses, in Exodus 3:14, is asking God, what's your name? And God says, I am. In other words, I have no beginning. I have no ending. I never came into existence. I just am. I am the only being in the universe that can say that. So once again, Jesus, in saying I am, and this shockwave going out and knocking everybody flat, is making this statement once again that I am the Messiah. I am God in human flesh. And so he's not being taken against his will. He's laying his life down, and he's letting his captors know by this convincing demonstration of power that he is more than they think he is. Now, perhaps when that happens, the disciples see an opportunity, because in Luke, we find that they say, should we strike with the sword? You know, if you're one of the disciples and you're an opportunist, you think, okay, this is our chance. They're all down. Who knows why? They don't. Maybe they haven't figured it out, or maybe they're used to seeing Jesus do miracles, and so this is common to them. But for whatever reason, they see their opportunity to get out of this mess. They're surrounded. So it's like, wow, this is it. Should we take up the sword? And what we find here is we pick up the story here in Matthew. Because what we see is Peter is done asking questions. He doesn't ask. He acts. So this is where we pick up our story here in Matthew chapter 26 in verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now we know from John, the aggressive disciple is Peter. We also know from John that the name of the slave was Malchus. And we also know from Luke, the doctor, that Jesus healed Malchus's ear. It's a bit unusual that Malchus's name is mentioned here because, you know, you think about all the times when Jesus healed somebody, it just says, well, Jesus healed a blind man or Jesus healed a leper or the woman who was hemorrhaging. It doesn't give their name. Why, we don't know. I suspect there's a reason why. Probably for those first century Christians, it would have been very easy to look up Malchus, or maybe he was well known by the time Matthew was writing his gospel. In other words, almost as if to say, Malchus, who many of you know by now, whatever. In verse 52, Jesus says to him, talking to Peter, put your sword back in its place. For all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, a legion was about 6,000 Roman soldiers. So he's basically saying 72,000 angels. Don't you think that I could, even though there's hundreds of guys and it looks like overwhelming force, do you not understand that I could just appeal to my Father and at once he would send a massive, overwhelming amount of angels? In verse 54, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Now, in addition to what Jesus says here, he also said, am I not to drink the cup that my Father has given me? We see that in John 18:11. So Jesus is shutting down the disciples' urge to charge. They want to protect their master, and understandably so. They're willing to act, but Jesus is calling them to trust. He has a superabundance of power at his disposal, and he's letting them know. He does not need them to fight for him. Now, what strikes me here is this contrast between the way Jesus operates and the way Peter and the disciples operate. Jesus here has all the power in the universe at his disposal, and yet he holds it back. Peter has just a puny little sword, and he lets it fly. Jesus chooses willing surrender to God's plan. The disciples, really, even though they've been told over and over again what the plan is, Jesus said to them on many occasions, look, I am going to be handed over to the chief priest. I'm going to be crucified. I'll be in the tomb for 3 days. I mean, this is the plan. You guys know this, but they're fighting against it. They don't want to do things God's way. It's so much easier to just pick up the sword. And now, the most noteworthy phrase of this passage, and that's what I'd like for us to focus on, it's the most talked about. Even if you're not a Christian, you probably have heard this phrase, those who live by the sword die by the sword. It's a very famous quote. Literally, it's translated, those who take up the sword by the sword will be destroyed. And it's something of a proverb. It was probably even a proverb, could have been a proverb even in Jesus' day. And it's basically saying violent men tend to die violently. And that's pretty self-evident. And it's easy to overblow the meaning of this phrase, I think. It's been used to promote pacifism. But considering that there are other scriptures that justify the use of the sword, even like in Romans 13, using the same word, Paul says the government does not bear the sword for nothing. In other words, there is a time to use force. It's legitimate from time to time to ensure a safe and orderly society. There are times when you need to use the sword. So what is Jesus saying here then? Well, most clearly, he's talking specifically to Peter, who has not been listening and is quick to act. He's telling him God's kingdom will not come about by brute force. That's not the plan. There will come a day when God will forcefully bring the history of this world to a close, and that's God's prerogative to do so because it's his world, but that time is not now. And if I could paraphrase what I think he's saying here and what the Lord is saying, I think he's saying this. Peter, do you want to make the world a better place? Do you want my kingdom to come on earth, all the things that we've been talking about? Then stop trying to make it happen. Stop resisting God's will. Stop fighting. I must lay my life down on the cross. That's part of God's plan. So do what I'm doing right now, Peter. I'm showing you the way. I'm modeling this for you. Surrender to the Father's will and do it his way. That's what you need to do. Put down your sword. And then Jesus addresses the mob then. So he's done talking to his disciples. Now he talks to the mob in verse 55. And at that time Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." And then all the disciples left him and fled. So we learn from the other gospel that Jesus says to the crowd at the same time here, he's saying these words, he says, "Let these men go their way." So even here, he's looking after his disciples. But he points out what they're doing to the crowd. Because in a sense, what he's saying, look, why don't you do this in broad daylight? If you have nothing to be ashamed of, if you're doing something that's right, why didn't you do it in the daylight? The truth of the matter is that people do evil deeds in the dark. They needed the shadows in order to perform their treachery and their deceit. And so he's pointing out their hypocrisy required darkness. And then he reminds everyone, the soldiers, the disciples, any Pharisees who happened to be there, that all of their schemes, all of their evil deeds was just falling right into God's overall plan. They were fulfilling scripture. And at this point, the disciples have no idea what to do, and so they flee. Now, that's the text. How do we apply this to our life? What does this mean to us? What's the relevance? Are there some general principles here that might help us in our walk with Christ? I think so, absolutely. In a broad sense, we get a glimpse of how things work in God's kingdom here. And remember, when we talk about God's kingdom, we're not talking about a wish list that God has, or we're not talking about just simply a belief. When we talk about God's kingdom is reality. I mean, sometimes we think of God's kingdom as, well, this is just the way Christians do things, but reality is over here. No. When Jesus says, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it, that's a reality. Whether you believe it or not, whether you're a Christian or not, no matter who you are, he's saying this is the way things work. So God's kingdom is simply looking at the world in the way that it should be looked at. It's a truthful way. It's seeing the truth about life and the truth about the world here. And so here's a few takeaways for us, I think, as we think about what this says about the kingdom. And it especially relates to interpreting this idea of those who live by the sword, die by the sword. In the simplest sense, what Jesus is saying by mentioning that here to Peter is what is affirmed in other parts of the scripture, like when it says, you reap what you sow. It's saying exactly the same thing. If you always fight fire with fire, you're going to get burned at some point in time. Bullies will eventually get beat up. Con men will end up being conned. Force tends to be met with more force. That's the way of the world. If you punch me, I will punch back. This does not reflect the way of Christ or what he taught us. We don't make the world a better place by just fighting fire with fire or using force. It's not going to work. But does this naturally come to us? It doesn't. I think what happens is, you know, when you first pick up the Bible and you start to see how life is supposed to run, then your natural instinct is to force it to happen. And I think back of an incident that happened to me in the sixth grade. This guy and I were playing tetherball. His name was Victor Ciardi. I'll never forget him. And I'm not sure what possessed him to do this, but he started taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I didn't like it. I didn't like what he was doing, so I told him to stop, and he kept doing it. And so I punched him in the nose. And I don't think that changed Victor's heart. It didn't get through to him, and after the seventh grade, I kind of lost touch with him. I punched him in the nose again in the seventh grade for... He was making fun of me for something, and about 45 years later, he found me on Facebook. Here's what he looks like today. I'm kind of hoping he's become a Christian. Point is this, that really is Victor Ciardi. That's the guy I punched in the nose twice. The thing is, you don't bring about God's kingdom by force. It just doesn't work. Put down the sword. It'll only bring destruction. If you are quick to take up the sword, it will bring destruction on you. Now, let me ask you a question here. What good thing are you trying to bring about? You're trying to make the world a better place. What are you doing? What's the goal, the thing that you want to do? Now, I'm going to ask you, how are you doing it? Are you trying to do it by using a sword of some kind? God is going to say to you over and over and over again, when you fail, when the sword ends up getting turned back on you, he's going to say, are you done trying in your own strength? Are you done trying to force my will on other people? Let me do this. I've got it. I've got a plan. And it's happening all around you. Will you surrender to it? You know, Christ's way of overcoming evil is by doing good. It says in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Pray for them. You know, there's talk today that if you turn the other cheek, you'll not get anywhere. It's time to punch back. Well, you can believe that, but I put my money on Jesus. If you want to make the world a better place, if you want to bring about God's kingdom, we have to learn to turn the other cheek. And friends, this starts in our families. It starts here in church. Because these are the places where we learn how to put down the sword. Think about our families and how when you start reading about what does it mean to be a good son or daughter? What does it mean to be a good husband or a good wife? And we see this, and the standard is pretty high for us. And then we actually get our family, we have our husband, we have our wife, and it just doesn't look anything like this. And we get disillusioned. How do you, with imperfect people, how do you live up to this standard? Well, I know how. I got out my power tools, you know, and I force the other person. And, you know, my wife and I do a fair bit of counseling, and you would be surprised, maybe you wouldn't be surprised, but because you've seen it too, how many people will try to do the right thing in the wrong way? You know, I'm trying to get my wife to be more respectful of me, and so I do this, and they end up being abusive. You know, I'm trying to get my husband to be a leader, and so I nag him. And whether it's anger or it's abuse, or whether it's more subtle forms of manipulation, passive-aggressive behavior, we all have our swords, don't we, that we like to use. Here's the thing, though. We'll never see the power of God while we're wielding our sword. As long as our sword is flying and we're trying to force the issue, we won't see God's power. We need to put the sword down and we need to pick up the tools that God has given us. Prayer. Love. Turning the other cheek is a powerful tool. Fighting evil with good is a powerful tool. And we need to see this in the way we treat each other here at church. How many churches do you know about that have these blowout arguments and fights at their business meetings? Hey, we've been there as a church. It's happened here, happens. Why do we do that? Because we forget what the scripture teaches. We forget. We are so quick to pick up that sword. And sometimes our sword is our ability to argue. That's how I'm going to bring about the kingdom of God. I'm going to argue, and I'll show somebody how wrong they are and that I'm right or that this is. And we do that over and over again, and then we wonder why we don't see the kingdom of God come on earth. And friends, if we don't learn how to do this, if we cannot do this in our families, if we cannot do this in our church, we have nothing to say to the world. You look around right now, the world is falling apart. The world is tearing each other apart. Our nation is getting torn asunder by folks fighting fire with fire and burning the house down. Now is the time for Christians to show a different way. Jesus Christ taught us to surrender to the Father's will. How could Jesus have been so calm? How could he have just put down the swords and just let it happen? Why? Because he knew. What does it say here in this passage? He said he knew Scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, you may not think that there's a scripture passage that tells how your life is going to work out, but there is a plan that God has for your life. God is in control. God is in control of everything around you, even the bullies around you, even the people that want to tear you apart. God is in control of all things. And that's how we can rest. That's how we can, with assurance, pay back good for the evil that is done to us, because we know that God's in control. And so that's where we put our confidence, not in our swords. You know, the Old Testament in the Psalms, it talks about those who would put their faith in the strength of the horse. In other words, kind of a battle imagery is that, man, if I got a strong horse underneath me and I can charge ahead, I'm indestructible. And there's those that think that way. And then there's those who put their trust in the Lord. And that's what this passage brings us to. And so let me encourage you as we kind of end up today's discussion. We're going to talk about this even more in our Connect Group time. I really encourage you to stick around for that because we have some great questions we want to talk about there. But we have to put this into practice where we say, Lord, show me in my life how I'm taking up the sword. Maybe the swords for me are my words. I'm harsh. I'm demanding. I can say this. I've been there. I've done this myself. And so I don't speak as one who has been perfect over my life in this area. I've not been, because I've made that same mistake where I know what the standard is and I try to force other people around me to that standard. I hope and I pray that this passage brings us to a point of repentance, because repentance is always where change begins. We'll never see true change happen in our life unless we're willing to humble ourselves before God and say, Lord, I've been pretty quick to take up the sword, and I've been slow in getting to my knees. I've been slow in praying and trusting and having faith. And I've been quick to act like Peter, slicing off ears along the way. And God is telling us through this passage, put down the sword and trust me. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, make us new. Make us new. We identify so much with Peter here because, man, that's us. We're tired of talking. We're men and women of action. And so, instead of praying, we let our words fly. We let our wrath fly. We manipulate, and we just do the awfulest things trying to bring about your kingdom. Oh, God, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. Show us how to make the world a better place. Show us how, through prayer, through loving our enemies and praying for them, and by overcoming evil with good, show us how we might truly, Lord, in all that we do, point people to a loving Heavenly Father who was willing to lay down his life on the cross so that our sins would be paid for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.